keep showing up. And that's huge. In our country, I cannot tell you how many churches have had to close their doors this past year because people stopped showing up. Because they were, I don't know how to say it. I'm just going to say that people, that the commitment level of a lot of people in our country has shown this last year. And you have stayed. You have watched and participated at home like you're doing right now. You know, showing up sometimes is really all we can do. I would have to say that showing up is a discipline that many people in our culture do not have. Sometimes our ongoing commitment and attention is something that probably at any given moment could be really the only thing that really matters. So as we move to the end of this series, today's the last day of our Right Time, Right Place series, I want you to know that I continue to believe what I said at the very beginning, and that is that God has strategically placed you exactly where He wants you to be, in the middle of the exact people He wants you to bless. There's no accident where you are. Today, I wanted to talk about a group of believers who were fully present, who showed up, a group of believers who were committed, and I believe that they knew they were in the right time and the right place to see some amazing things. Turn to Luke chapter 8. That's where we're going to be today. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your faithfulness to us. We are thankful that You have chosen us, that You have been willing to allow us to walk beside You, with Your people. And Lord, I know that sometimes the things that we do, just showing up, sometimes it's long and it's slow and it's tedious, and sometimes we may not even know if we matter, if we're even making a difference. But I want You, I pray, Lord, that You would show us this morning that we matter. Just how valuable You think we are. Lord, help us to be people who are consistently paying attention to those people You placed in our lives. Lord, not for our own benefit, Lord, but to help and to serve and to bless. I pray that You would be with our words this morning as we listen and as we are fully present with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's spring almost. Baseball is back. Anyone else excited about that? This is the problem that I have with San Angelo. It's nothing against you, but apparently the Astros are not a big thing here, and so I cannot get any Astros games. Even MLB Network will not allow me to see live games here. So if you want to start a petition, I will gladly sign that for you. You see, baseball it's great. You know, it's slow. It's intentional. It's strategic. Sometimes these games last for hours. You know, and if you're not paying attention, you can miss something. But there's even when you're playing, you're not always right in the middle of the action. If you don't think this is true, go to any first grade baseball game, and you'll see what a lot of these kids do in the outfield. But at any given moment, something amazing could happen, and if you're not paying attention, you can miss it. At any moment, something, you know, it's a lot of nothing, and then boom, you know, right? That's baseball. But even if you're not in the mix, if you're in the stands watching, sometimes if you're not careful, you might miss something. And if something explosive happens, well, you just might be, if you're paying attention, there to help make the play. Kind of like this guy right here with his son. I don't know if you can see that very well. Can y'all see that? Just at any given moment, bats and balls fly into the crowd, and at this given moment, if you can really see, the only one on his phone is this poor little kid. If you could see his face, he'd be like, what? Fortunately, his dad was paying attention. And his dad's attention saved his son. I would say he might have even saved his life. As a spectator, you have to be paying attention, even though you might still be in the background. Of course, sometimes whenever we are paying attention, we may not really see the effects of our attention. We may not see the results of our commitment. So here's a guy, 18 years of age. His name was James Harrison. He decided that he was going to be a blood donor. He had surgery at 14, saved his life. He had to have blood transfusion. So he decided, as soon as I am able, I am going to donate my blood, and I'm going to do it for the rest of my life. Very committed about this. Several years into his donation process, they discovered that his blood had a particular makeup that saved babies from rhesus disease. His blood was unique. So he decided then and there, this is probably a couple years after he started giving, he decided then and there, I'm going to give every week for the rest of my life. So by age 81, he had donated 1,173 units of blood, which, if you want to translate that into American gallons, that's 162 gallons of blood. Every person has about 1.2 to 1.5 gallons of blood in their body. So how many people is that? Trey? I'm not going to do the math. A good leader defers, you know. I'm just saying that's a lot of people. That's a lot of blood. This guy committed his life's blood to help save the life of others. He did it consistently, without applause, without cameras, without the limelight, without fail, for over 60 years. You know, sometimes commitment, it's not glamorous. Sometimes commitment is just moving slowly forward. Maybe sometimes even a little bit each and every day, but consistently. You know, when we choose to follow Jesus, we are putting aside our desire for the limelight and for glamour, recognition. Why? We do it for God. We do it for the sake of others. All others. The good, the not so good, those people who are in our social group that we get along with, those people who are not in our social group, those people who are on the margins. What I love about Jesus is that he paid attention to those people who were on the margins. He cared deeply for the least of these. He cared deeply for those on the margins, and he treated them like he would treat everyone else. They were the beloved of God, and because they were the beloved of God, they were the beloved of Jesus. He included them in his group, in his oikos. Now, for the last 3 years of Jesus' life, he was very mobile, traveling different places. We don't know much about what Jesus did before then, but what we know is that he traveled throughout the area of Galilee, which is kind of northern Israel, and Jerusalem, which is on the borders, kind of towards the southern part of Israel. He traveled a lot of different places. And traditionally, we have imagined that he traveled with a group of 13 just maybe a group of 13 people, including him, 12 male apostles and Jesus. And this is the image that I usually had growing up, is that he traveled kind of this rogue group of 13 men. This is partly true, but you know what is true is that Jesus' oikos consisted of a textured group of followers, textured and growing group of followers from day one of his ministry. And we also know that not all of his apostles had a clean resume. I call it a textured resume, right? You have a textured past. So this wasn't a group of stellar, high-flying people. Many were part of the marginalized groups that we've been talking about. Many were part of those outcast groups. And not all of them were men. When you read Luke, for example, you see just how consistent and present women are in the Scripture. They are there from the very beginning of Jesus' life to the very end of Jesus' life. And they're not incidental characters either. They are key characters that move along this story. So when we get to Luke chapter 8, Luke introduces us to some people that are common names if we know Scripture. But he introduces us to them as people who are going to be characters from this point forward. They were important people in the life and ministry of Jesus. They were crucial, I would say. So we're going to be in Luke 8, 1 through 3. I'm just going to read that briefly in just a moment to kind of set that up. Luke does some really interesting things. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was just at this dinner for a righteous man with a Pharisee named Simon. We don't really know exactly who Simon was, but Simon was a very righteous Pharisee. And that was the moment whenever you have this woman enter into this righteous man's dinner party. And it's really uncomfortable. She goes right to Jesus. She starts crying. She's weeping. She's anointing his feet with perfume. That's the smell is probably pungent. I'm sure it smelled great, but too much of a good thing, you know? And it's all throughout the room, and it's uncomfortable. The people are looking at her with disdain, no compassion at all for this woman. And so I started researching some of the views, and the religious leaders, the views that they had of women during that day were disturbing. They continue to be disturbing to me. When it came to rabbis and teachers of the law, the social circles, the only women who were allowed into their circles were servants, were the ones who were going to serve. They could have been servants, they could have been maybe spouses or daughters sometimes were allowed in, but they weren't invited in to learn, they were invited in to serve. That's pretty much it. So when this woman comes into Jesus' room with this dinner party going on, and she doesn't take on this role, she is interrupting. And it makes everyone really uncomfortable, except for Jesus. Jesus was never once surprised that she's kissing his feet. In fact, the only person Jesus gets onto is Simon. So there was this view of women by these religious leaders that I would say was not healthy. The women were there to serve the men in the group. In those days, women weren't typically permitted to engage in religious conversation at all because of age-old bias. They thought that men were bold, brave, courageous, rational, and capable of spiritual conversation, and women were not. I mean, I could uncomfortably go on. It's really disturbing. But what we know is that women were considered a separate class of people in this day. It's not that they weren't valued. They were valued. But a lot of their value traditionally rested more in their biology rather than theology. They were a marginalized group. I'm trying to get you to get this in your mind. They were a marginalized group of people. Again, these views were inherited and they grew consistently exclusive. But what I love is that when Jesus enters the picture, his ministry was not about exclusivity. Jesus was inclusive. And in some really amazing and uncomfortable ways, he would accept anyone who wished to follow him. And for the ones who felt marginalized, this was life-changing. I mean, the ones who were sick, the ones who were poor, the ones who had no value or worth to anyone, Jesus said, yeah, sure, yes. So when we get to Luke 8, we are introduced to some names, and I wanted to kind of go through that. So let's read 8, 1 through 3. This is what it said. Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their own resources. we got a little bit of this picture with the flannel board. That was fun. When you're reading scripture and you come across a name, if there's a name listed, you just need to know that's an important person. I mean, they're all important, but those are people that were recognized. They had a story attached. Names meant stories. Names meant that you need to pay attention to this person. You remember them because apparently their reputation had preceded the writing of this gospel. So we know some of these people. Most of the people in that day were anonymous. Who's the woman at the well? What's her name? Who's the man lame since birth that was healed? We don't know his name. Lots of people who we don't know their names. So when you see a name, underline it, highlight it. There's something there. So these are people that are going to travel with Jesus from this point forward. And this means that Jesus traveled with both men and women. We see that also in Matthew 27, Luke 23. We're led to believe that, some of these people were with Jesus from the very beginning, even. This in itself would have been scandalous. By the way, in that day, women would have been able to support a rabbi or teachers or a ministry, but they would never have been allowed to travel alongside men. That was just not done. Scandalous. And they would never have been considered a disciple. That just wasn't possible. But not so with Jesus. They're listed as his traveling companions, which is countercultural. They were with Jesus and the 12, and they weren't just traveling, they were providing for them. Which means they had means. They had cash. They had money. Whatever that meant, they were supporting the ministry of Jesus. Let's just kind of go through a couple of these. Mary Magdalene. We're introduced to Mary Magdalene. We hear all sorts of stories about Mary Magdalene. And, you know, some of them are just wildly fantastical. They're not true at all. But we have an image of who Mary is and who we think Mary was. And so I wanted to kind of clear some of that up. Mary, by the way, was not a lot of the things that we think she was. So just three things that are very common conceptions. Mary was never a prostitute, never was, never, and wasn't then, never. She was not the one who anointed Jesus' feet or head with oil. Doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. And she was also not the one who Jesus called a sinner. We kind of get this image of Mary as this former worker in the fleshly arts, not her. Now, she did have demons exorcised from her, which is significant in and of itself. A living testament to the power of God over sin. And I think it was 580 or 590 AD, one pope told a sermon about Mary and equated her with all these things, even though it's nowhere in Scripture. So even after she's dead, she's being marginalized. Joanna was the wife of King Herod's chief of staff, probably hobnobbed with some upper crust Israel society. But here's the problem. She was probably marginalized as well. Not necessarily because of her, you know, that she was female, but because she worked for Herod. Her husband worked for Herod. It was a very Roman court in Herod's kingdom. And Jews, they hated Herod. In fact, even today, if you go to Israel and you ask people where the tomb of Herod is, if you find one of the locations, it's marked with graffiti. They still hate him. Even though he was brilliant, probably one of the richest men that ever lived. Even today, if you equated all of his money with today's money, probably the richest man that has ever lived. His family, they were messed up. So she probably has money because Herod and his family treated servants and animals way better than they treated their own family. So she probably had, and that's documented also, by the way, she probably had money. But that didn't really mean much because the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders probably looked at her as, well, you work for that guy. No, you're out. If you compromise in that way, there's no way we're letting you in, and there's no way God's letting you in. So here she is, finding Jesus. Jesus embraces her, changes her life. And so she, a one-time probably religious outcast, is now part of this group, part of Jesus' oikos. So she followed and she decided to commit, and it's probably very dangerous for her and even her family. Who knows what Herod found out and what he did when he found this out? I don't know. We don't know who Susanna was. We're not really sure, but Luke's audience would have been very familiar with her because she has a name. She might have been in the same situation as the other ladies, probably at one time marginalized, written off as useless, without hope, but Jesus included her, and she, like the others, followed. They showed up, deeply committed. And this is what I love. Jesus did what no other rabbi in that day would have dared do. He taught them, and they stepped up. In fact, two of the longest theological conversations that we have in Scripture, one is in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and the other one is in John 11 with Martha. Two beautiful conversations that Jesus had. 12 apostles get a lot of screen time, and rightly so, but there is this quiet undercurrent of consistent presence and support and commitment shown by the disciples as a group that had been forever changed. What does it say in Luke chapter 7? He who loves is forgiven much, loves much. To whom little has been forgiven, he might love a little. So when Jesus was arrested, his disciples scattered, probably all of them. But when it came time for the crucifixion, the only one that we see, only apostle that we see was there was John. And it says this in Matthew chapter 27. But also many women were also there looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. What I see here is that, man, they were fully present. They were deeply committed. Now, the reason that it says this in several of the Gospels, they were at a distance. The reason was, and I did not know this, but in that day, crucifixion was meant to be completely humiliating, and it was supposed to show the world what happens when you defy Rome. And so what I'm learning is that weeping and emotion when you're right in certain perimeter of the cross is prohibited under penalty of death. In fact, there are stories of people weeping and they take them and crucify them as well. Did not know that. So these women were at a distance, but they're there. John was at a distance, but he's there. And there's that moment in John whenever Jesus looks at him and says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." I wonder if that was that moment they had to get it together. Talk about the courage you would need to stay. That's what happens. They loved him. They trusted him. And they were still there courageously supporting him out of their means when others would not. They were committed to their time, they were committed to that place, and they were committed to follow. And while the rest of the apostles had hidden themselves away, we have a small group of women who went to the tomb. They got out early while it was still dark, knowing there were guards around that tomb. That's dangerous. Have you ever thought about how dangerous that is? When you have guards, Roman and temple guards. On that Sunday morning, they fearlessly went to a tomb that they knew to be guarded by soldiers. Dark, early, dangerous, but they knew Jesus had died, but you know what? Their commitment to him had not. In kind of a tail end of last week's conversation, what I learned is commitment requires courage. And it's rarely glamorous, and sometimes it just moves slowly, consistently, steadily forward, even when you fail, even when you might not like it, even when you are sad or depressed or crying out to God to just help you make it through another day. But as I said at the beginning, God has strategically placed you exactly where he wants you to be, in the exact middle of the people he wants you to bless. And even more so, David Ingram reminded me this after the very first Sunday. He goes, you know what? I think this is true, Scott, so I'm putting it up here. Christians will always be in the right time and the right place. Always. We just need to show up. We just need to pay attention. When Mary and some of the other Marys showed up, they got to see the moment that changed everything. Everything. Then they may have thought that this would be a day that they would have to endure, but what it turned out to be was a day that they would always want to remember. It's a day whenever their faith and their commitment became real. When we show up, God shows up. I believe that. Especially when there are two or more of us that are gathered together. God shows up. And those people were there to see it. How many times have we missed experiencing a miracle because we decided not to show up? Because they showed up, God gave them the privilege of being the very first to carry the gospel message to the apostles. That's an honor. Now, there's a lot more to share about these women, but I share this particular story today for a reason. I want every person in this room to know that no matter how marginalized you may feel, no matter how, incidental you think your life is in this whole grand story of the kingdom of God, you need to know that you're in the exact right place. And this is your time. You may feel like your difficult past excludes you from seeing some great things or even participating with God. You may feel like you're on the fringes and that you'll never ever be on the inside group. You may feel like you're inferior in some way. I'm going to tell you, none of that matters to God. Nothing that you've done, where you've come from. What matters is that you show up. What matters is what you do today. What matters is how you choose to commit from this moment forward. Now, I know many of you are deeply committed to Christ. I see it. It's beautiful to see. Some of you are in a less than ideal environment. But you're quietly, you're diligently following. You're doing what you believe God wants you to do. And I know for many of you, you are still following even though you doubt. And you're still wondering if it's really worth it. And for some of you, man, I can't imagine how hard it is. It's probably way harder for you than it is with anyone in your oikos. It could be harder for you than most anyone in this room. But keep going. Keep following. I know it feels slow, but at any moment, something explosive might happen. And if you're there, you might see it. You might even get to participate in it. I think even now you may not even realize the influence that your commitment up to this point has had on the people around you. So we talked about James Harrison. He had donated 1,173 units of blood by the time of his last donation at 81 years of age. They told him, you need to start taking care of yourself. This is not healthy for you to keep giving like you have been. So just imagine, over 60 years of needles, years of Band-Aids, years of stress balls, years of juice and cookies, quietly and faithfully giving his life's blood just to help. Well, they did a study, and they found out by the time that he was 81, by the time his 1,173rd unit had been donated, that he had saved the life of over 2.4 million babies in Australia. 2.4 million. Found life because of one man's commitment.
And that's not even to mention the people that are going to come out of those 2.4 million children. The people in Jesus' oikos, they found that their life mattered for something other than social or financial or biology. They found value because Jesus loved and showed them value. They found purpose, so they followed with everything that they were. They followed consistently, continually, their entire life. They were disciples, just like you, just like me. You know, the majority of Christendom has been operating the same way, quiet undercurrent of faith. Outside of the limelight, it wasn't always easy. Commitment requires courage, and if that commitment is rooted in love, then miraculous things will occur. So whoever you are, whatever is in your bank account, whatever marginalization you may feel, however old you are, whatever age or gender or nationality, you need to know that this is your time. And you're right where you need to be. Will you commit? Can you choose from this point forward to commit? It's going to be a little courageous to do so for some of you. But if you do, it'll be an entirely new life. I'll be here after. We have water. Baptism is right here. If you need to change your life and if you want to commit and go all in right now, come. I'll be here. Our men will be around the room. Some of their wives will be with them if you feel more comfortable praying with them. Our praise team is going to come up. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Please respond. Commitment requires courage, but it will change your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this moment. I pray that you would help us to choose right now what it is we are going to do. Lord, some of us may think we can go in from this point forward half in and half out. I pray that you would help us to know that commitment is what matters most. You are faithful to us. You have committed to us since day one. Lord, help us, please, to commit to you too. And in those moments when we are weak and we cannot see straight or forward, help us to rely completely on you and surround us with godly people who can help us to see just how valuable our true commitment is. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.